Now we turn in God's Word and read two passages. First of all, from the prophecy of Isaiah, and then from the Psalm, which is our text, Psalm 115. Isaiah 44, we'll read the part of the chapter that's called the Locus Classicus. It simply means the classic text in the Scripture about idolatry. What passage in all of the Word exposes the folly of idolatry better than Psalm 115 and Isaiah 44? We'll begin reading at verse 9, a pause a couple of times to explain. Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith, that's the one who makes the idols out of metal. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashion it with hammers and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. The carpenter, that's the one who makes an idol out of wood. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule, he marketh it out with a line, he fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof, that is the other half of the tree, he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And now turn with me to the Psalms and our text in Psalm 115. Psalm 115. The announced text is verses 3 through 8. Really, this is one of the Psalms that you can't look at in parts. You really need to see it all together. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise ye the Lord. Let me reread the announced text, the heart of the sermon, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. And notice how it begins with the mouth and ends with speaking. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Let's pray. Father, as thou alone art able to make thy word a blessing, perform that work this evening. Make the mind of the preacher clear. Make his tongue ready, and open our hearts and the hearts even of the little ones, so that they may hear the Lord Jesus, believe him, trust him, and find all of their salvation and joy in him alone. Amen. Psalm 115 is a loud and public declaration of two things. Number one, the absolute folly of idolatry. And number two, the sovereignty of our God. A loud and public declaration of the utter vanity of idol worship and the goodness of our sovereign God who does what no idol can do. Right along with that, it's a loud and public declaration to the church: abandon your trust in idols, and Israel, house of Judah, house of Aaron, and all ye that fear the Lord, trust the Lord. He, and only he, is our help and our shield. So what these young ladies did tonight is found in the psalm. They made a public declaration that they believe God and trust his Son and find all their salvation in him. And between those lines, they also made a declaration: we're not going to depend upon anything other than God. We're going to fight against and put away and help our friends to fight against and put away every idol. What's interesting in this psalm is that the context is the people of God are in trouble. The people of God are oppressed. And the oppressors have taken them captive and now are taunting them and saying to them, "Where's your God now? You said he was strong to help you. Where is he? You said he could do miracles to deliver you. Show us. Where is your God?" And the response of the people of God in this trouble — have you ever been owned by a god? An idol? Have you ever been taken captive so that you can't get loose? What do you do? This psalm gives good instruction too, not only about what we ought to confess generally when things are good, but when things are bad, what ought we to say? We ought to cry for deliverance, but cry for deliverance in this way, to make a mockery of the idols and expose them in every way we can and say, our God is in the heavens, and He does whatsoever He hath pleased. We trust Him. We depend upon Him. And we know how foolish it is to trust in idols. So let me explain the passage briefly tonight under the theme, Idolatry's Follies. First of all, the failure of idol worship. It doesn't do any good to you. Absolutely nothing. In the second place, it gets worse because idols take revenge upon those that worship them. And then in the third place, implied in the passage, is a call to us. I've already hinted at that in the introduction, but there it is. First of all, the failure of idol worship. It brings forth nothing. Secondly, the revenge of the idols upon those who depend upon them. And then in the third place, the implied call to us with regard to idols. The psalm is a very simple message. Idols always fail you. Remember that, children. Idols can never help you. They will always fail you. Think about that. Repeat that. And therefore, don't trust idols. In fact, that command, don't trust idols, gets at what the heart of an idol is. That is, what it is, what idolatry is at its heart. It is finding something, anything, other than the true and living God in which you place your trust. That's the key word. And maybe you remember the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the first commandment, which defines idolatry exactly that way. What is idolatry? It is anything other than the one true living God in which men place their trust. So an idol says to you, though he's lying, trust me. Trust me to help you. Trust me to supply your needs. Trust me to comfort you. Trust me to be your companion. Trust me to be everything that you need. And an idol says that because that's what the true God says. Now, we don't have time to spell that out at length this evening, but look at the passage, if your Bible is open, and see what an idol claims to do. The idol claims to help you, bless you, prosper you, remember you, pity you, and be faithful to you. Help you in verse 9 through 11. Because the psalmist, after exposing idols to be foolish, says, Israel, He is your help and your shield. When you are lacking, you look to God to supply your needs. When you're in danger, you look to a God, the God, to be your shield. So an idol says, I'll help you and be your shield. I'll bless you. That comes out in verses 12 and 13. That is, I will speak well of you. I will praise you. I'll say good things about you to myself and to everyone else. And by my speaking, I will lift your spirits. I'll prosper you. That's verse 14. And the reference to increase, that's to make fruitful. Maybe a God makes you fruitful materially so that you prosper and have enough to live. Think of the typology of the Old Testament. Or maybe the God prospers you in your descendants, your children, so that you are fruitful and multiply and you have a children and grandchildren to carry on your legacy. A God remembers you, mindful of you, verse 12 says. When people forget you, a God remembers you and thinks about you. He takes pity on you. Now we go back to verse 1. In times of distress and sorrow, He feels sorry for you, has compassion upon you. That's the function of a God. And when everyone else fails you, does not keep their words, the God is faithful and true. That's the truth of verse 1. Now, there are other tasks that gods do that the Bible says. They tell the future. Those are the necromancers and the soothsayers of the Old Testament. What lies in the days to come? Ask the gods. He will tell you. Interpret the past by asking the gods. He will do that for you. And really, at the heart of what it means to be a god is to be a friend and be your companion. Someone who takes pleasure in you and in your company. And idol says, trust me, I will be all of that for you. And if you don't believe that, look at me, says the idols. I have eyes and ears. I have a nose and a mouth. I have hands and a feet. That's really the heart of the chapter, isn't it? Where the psalmist says that this is what an idol has. He's described in the text with all the functions that we understand that could be useful for you. Eyes, ears, nose, mouth, hands, and feet. And then the section ends with throat again, but that's where it began. And that emphasizes the importance of speech. A god needs to be able to speak to you. A god has a mouth. So the idol makers put a mouth in the god. A mouth is, of course, the means by which a god blesses you, speaks well to you, consoles you when you're hurt, or just socializes with you. The eyes are the means by which he sees you, remembers you, understands you. Notice the psalm does not talk about the brain of a god or an idol, but the eyes represent that. We sometimes say when we mean, I understand, we say, I see. And so when a god sees you, he sees more than the surface, he understands you. By his ears, he hears you when you cry, listens to your pleas, and then doesn't just listen, but hearkens, hears and does what you ask him to do. His hands obviously represent the instrument by which he gives you what you need or shelters you when you're in danger. And his feet represent the ability of a god to run to your rescue, to come when you call, to be there when you need. But you notice, I didn't say anything yet about the idol's nose, because that's in a certain way the most important function of a god. We don't think very often about the importance of a nose, and it maybe is even more curious that a god would need a nose or an idol. If in the past couple of years you've contracted COVID and lost your sense of smell, then perhaps you've begun to appreciate a little bit more the importance of the sense of smell. A god smells you, and either is disgusted with you or delights in you, and then makes that clear to your conscience. That's the function of our nose, isn't it? When I come home, my wife is sauteing some good vegetables and maybe throwing some garlic in it, I'm delighted, and I tell her that. When you smell something that's repulsive and disgusting, you turn away and you let it be known to whatever the source of that disgusting smell is. Now again, remember, an idol says, I have a nose too. Because an idol makes himself to be like the god, the true god, who smells you and either approves you in your conscience or disapproves you. It's something that only a god can do. Now, here's the point of the psalm. An idol has all the functions, apparently, that a god has, but not actually. And that is what exposes the utter folly of worshiping an idol. How absolutely foolish. And the text brings that out in three ways. Number one, an idol is man-made. Now that comes out in the text when it says the works of men's hands. But that comes out in the text when the very word for idol, and there are many of them in the Bible, the word here means exactly that, man-made. That's why we read Isaiah 44, because that's what exposes the folly of idolatry too. Do you realize, the prophet is saying to the people, how utterly foolish it is to take that same ash tree, beautiful tree that you grew and watered until it became tall and strong, and took the top half of it to burn and heat your home and cook your food, and the bottom half you make an idol and you worship it. Don't you understand the absolute folly of worshiping something that you made? Its existence depends upon you, and now you are trusting it for your blessing. Absolutely foolish. And then you add to that that they're expensive. The text says they're silver and gold. Those are the most precious metals. Buy silver and gold. You buy the necessities of life, food and drink and clothing and shelter. And instead of buying those necessities, you make an idol. Maybe silver and gold buy the luxuries, but instead of having these luxuries, you make an idol. Silver and gold also will buy you protection. You can hire an army or a police force. Think about how often the Israelites did that. They emptied out the temple of all of the fine pieces of furniture and all of the gold-covered utensils and gave them to another nation in order to help them fight against a third. Silver and gold are important for necessities, for luxuries, for protection. And now you're going to take that and make an utterly impotent idol and bow down to it and trust it? It's foolish. But in the third place, let's just read the text. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. And now, children, remember what Elijah did on the top of Mount Carmel when he also mocked the prophets of Baal who were praying to their idols. Maybe you ought to speak just a little bit louder because he can't hear you. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's gone on a far journey. One of the very few times when sarcasm is used in the Bible, but it's very important to expose the absolute folly. This God can't do what you want him to do. He doesn't have a voice to speak to you in your troubles. He doesn't see you when you lie prostrate in worship of him. He can't smell your burnt offerings and either accept you or show he's disgusted with you. He can't handle your gifts you bring. He can't take one step toward you to rescue you. And he doesn't have any pity for you either. Not at all. He can't tell you the future. And the idol has about as much ability to fellowship with you as the silver and gold did when they were still down in the rocks. That's the absolute folly of idolatry. And you and I still today worship idols. The sad reality is that we are as much idol worshipers and therefore as much fools as anybody ever has been. It's part of our nature. Don't imagine that if God would rewrite the Ten Commandments, he'd cut off the first one and say, idols really aren't a problem anymore. It's the first one for a reason. Remember what the Apostle John said at the end of his epistle? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And remember what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth? Though there be that are called gods, as there be gods many and lords many, there's one true God, the Father of Christ. There's the biblical testimony that idolatry is a current problem for us. And so I want you and I want myself to ask, what is it that I put my trust in instead of God? Let me spell that out a moment and then give some examples. What makes you feel good? What is it that approves you, or at least makes you feel like you're accepted and approved? What pleases you? What is it that comforts you in your distress and pities you when you're hurt and speaks to you when you're lonely and shields you when you're assaulted and remembers you when everyone else forgets? Just think. Examine your life. Let me examine my life. One of the things that we need to do in preparation for the Lord's Supper next week is get rid of and repent of all our idol worship. And we have many, many idols. You bring your phone in church? Where is it? How many of us can go more than an hour in our waking hours without a phone? And though a phone is a useful tool, what began as a tool to communicate has for some become a god that dominates. And many of the examples I'm going to give are not in themselves idols, but we make them idols by how we trust in them and use them and abuse them. I may say Facebook, but then I probably need to say Twitter and Instagram, but I don't know very much about that. I do try to understand it. There was a very important article in the Wall Street Journal at least 15 years ago that had its finger on Facebook. The title of it was, "Facebook is Not Your Friend." And for many reasons. But aside from that, that Facebook takes advantage of you, what use do you make of it? Again, it's not necessarily an idol. But how many of you depend on it for approval? When you post something and you hope for a whole lot of likes, many responses, then you feel good. And if no one responds to what you thought was important, how do you feel? Just some examples of idolatry. Do people socialize anymore? You go to a restaurant and you see dad with his phone and mom with her phone and the kids with their phones. They're communicating. They're listening, they're speaking, but not in the way that they ought to. They're finding satisfaction in that. Companionship there. Or internet games. I don't know very much about gaming, but I know it's very, very popular. Is that your companionship? Are those your friends? Is this what makes you happy? Fills your needs, give you pleasure? One of the most useless but vengeful idols on the internet is pornography. And I don't like to know, but you get little hints when you realize how many people are addicted to pornography on the internet. Pornography has legs, doesn't it? It will come to you. It has a mouth, it will speak to you. It has ears and listens to you, and eyes and sees you, and says, "Come to me, trust me, I'll give you all of the pleasure that you need." And it's expensive, foolishly expensive. I bring that up not only because it is a current problem today, and you only need to ask a few elders or ministers to know that, but because the Old Testament always connected idolatry with adultery and put them next to each other. You remember the history of Balaam and Balak, who wanted to destroy Israel but couldn't curse Israel. God wouldn't let them. So they resorted to this. They will give the women of the Midianites to the men of the Israelites, and they committed adultery with them and fornication. And that's when the judgment of God came down upon them. And it was a part of the worship of their gods. Some people have their belly as their god. Paul talks about that in Philippians, a people whose god is their belly. Other people have their body as their god. They must be in the gym and they need to have a certain physique. And you understand that you could go on and on and on. And the weakness of illustrations is that sometimes there are those that are omitted that is your idol or your weakness or sin. And maybe you don't even recognize the idol that you're worshiping, but take this week now and examine yourself and let me examine myself and ask, where are my idols? Because they have so much promise. They look so helpful. That's why they have eyes and ears and nose and a mouth and hands and feet. That's the Bible's testimony that they appear to be helpful. But when you're finished with them, they leave you utterly empty, guilty, miserable, and alone. Utterly empty, guilty, miserable, and alone. How many rich people don't you know are the most miserable people in the world? And you don't know anyone who's been addicted to pornography who's happy. Idols don't help you. Don't trust them, Israel. They say they'll help you, but they don't. The opposite of that is our God, who's in the heavens, and He does. Now, He does whatsoever He pleases, but just stop there at He does. What idols can't, He can. What idols don't, He does. He's our help and our shield. When you call Him, He hears you. When you speak to Him, He answers you. When you plead with Him, He sees you. He comes with His feet and hands, and with His nose, He smells you and approves you and testifies of that in your conscience. Everything a man imagines a God should have, he has. And everything men imagine a God should do, He does. God has a mouth. That's an anthropomorphism. Let me briefly explain anthropomorphism. It's the figure of speech where God is described in terms of a man. And sometimes anthropomorphisms are described this way, that, well, the Bible says He has eyes, but He doesn't really. No, you need to understand anthropomorphisms this way. God has the eyes, the only real eyes, of which these eyes are little dim pictures. God has the hand, of which these hands are little dim illustrations. He has the mouth, the ears, the nose, and the feet to do what a God says He'll do, and our God does. Oh, the voice of God. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He commanded and it stood forth. He spoke and it was done. That's the voice of God. When He curses, we're cursed. And when He blesses, we are blessed. By His voice, the dead are raised. The deaf receive their hearing. The blind, their sight. The fearful are comforted, and by His voice, the seas are calmed. Oh, the voice of God. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow ways, and that's the companionship I need, the voice of God. He also has eyes that see you. He knows you. He understands you. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? Psalm 94. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Psalm 11. He knows all about you. What no one else knows, he knows. What no one else sees, he sees. And he'll never forget you. He's mindful of you. He understands you in all your needs. And He has ears. When no one else hears you, Though you speak loudly, he hears. Though you whisper to him, bow down thine ear and deliver me, said the psalmist in Psalm 31. And he does. Incline thine ear and save me, says Psalm 72. And he does. His ear is bent toward us. His feet run to you, and his hands supply you with your needs and protect you when you're in danger. And you notice again, we have not yet said anything about his nose. From a certain point of view, the most important faculty, if you may call that a faculty in God, his nose. When you pray to him, your prayers rise like a sweet-smelling incense, and he approves. He says to you, how fair is thy love, my sister. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. The smell of your breath is like apples. In him are all the likes that you'll ever need. All the approvals that you need in him. And you see how important it is immediately to say, Jesus Christ and his cross. Jesus Christ wasn't made, wasn't created. He's God. He's not an idol. He's God. And in Jesus Christ, God sees us, hears us, speaks to us, comes to us with his hands to supply our needs, runs to us with his feet in our needs, and with his nose smells us and says, I approve you. In Christ, the one sacrifice that was offered forever, once for all sacrifice, that smoke of that burnt offering in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was the smell that delighted God more than any other smell. And when you are attached to the Lord Jesus Christ, then what God smelled in him, he smells in you and says, I'm not disgusted with you. I'm not repulsed by you. In yourself, naturally, of course, but I cover all of that smell and I make you an aroma that delights me. I approve you in him. What no idol can do, speak to your conscience. Our God does. He hears you when you cry in your guilt. He sees you when you wring your hands in your worry and your anxiety. And with his mouth he says, I have smelled the Lord Jesus Christ in you, and you are mine, approved by me. Oh, house of Israel, don't trust idols because they're absolutely a failure. But it's worse than that, as I indicated, and it's worse than that because when you worship idols, they take their revenge upon you. And now I have to be brief, but we can do that. In verse 8 of the Psalm, you read, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. And that's one truth. That's a biblical truth. If you worship folly, you are a fool. If you worship vanity, you are vain. Are being the key word. If you trust in impotence, you are impotent. If you lean on weakness, it shows you are weak. That's one way to translate the passage, and it's a good way because that's why people continue to make them and trust them, because they don't have eyes either. Those who look at a God and think think that that God has eyes. They don't have eyes either. They're blind, like their idol is blind. They don't have ears either. That's how you read Isaiah 44. No one tells them. Everyone tells them. They all gather together, but none of them has enough sense to know we made half of this tree to heat our home and the other half an idol. They're like them. But the better way to translate this passage is the way all of the other English translations translate it, and that is, you'll become like them more and more. The more you depend upon that idol, the more you will become like them. Now, isn't that exactly what we're going to sing in the Psalter? You children know the words. Like them shall be all those who hold to gods of silver and of gold. Like them shall be, not are, that's true, but there's a process. And the process is that before you worshiped idols, you had some sense. And you're losing it. It's going to diminish more and more. The theological point here is that man becomes like the one in whose presence he stands, and like the one he adores. That's the theological point. You become like the one in whose presence you stand and whom you adore. You stand in the presence of folly and you become foolish. You adore weakness and you become weak. It's one thing to hear the world say you become what you eat, and there may be some truth to that, but it's another thing that the world does not understand, and that is you become like the ones with whom you fellowship and whom you trust and adore. You pay homage to blindness and deaf and dumb idols, well then don't be surprised that you become spiritually blind and deaf and unable to speak. Isn't that what the Old Testament said in 2 Kings 17? Way at the end of Israel's history, you read there in verse 15, they followed vanity and became vain. Vanity, there being the word for the idol. That was God's judgments upon them. You follow vanity, this is what you will become. And so Jeremiah picked up on that when he began his prophecy in chapter 2. They walked after vanity and are become vain. The New Testament illustrates that in the same negative way when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, don't be deceived. Evil communications, that is, fellowship with evil, is going to change you, and it's not for the better. I give a very loose paraphrase of that. Look it up yourself in verse 33. Evil communications are going to change you. Now that's the theological point. The theological explanation is that God made us malleable. He made us like Play-Doh, like clay. If you children are young enough that you still like to get that bag of Play-Doh out of mom's plastic bag or grandma's bag and sit by the counter, you can make anything you want out of that Play-Doh. You'll make a dinosaur and your brother will turn it into an alligator. You'll make it a man and your sister will turn it into a woman. Whatever you want it to be, it will become. That's what our natures are like. Something like that. We are malleable. We're changeable. God is the potter. Remember, we are the clay. That's an illustration, but it's also part of the truth. It's the law of God, though, not unlike the law of gravity. You can't resist it. When you stand in the presence of weakness, you will become weak. It's the judgment of God, and that's why your parents warn you, children. Who are your friends? And they want to know that because they know that those friends are going to have an influence on you. And you may object to that. You may not like them asking you, but they are called to ask you because your friends have an influence on who you are and what you are like. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Some of you children, maybe all of you sang when you were very young, Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. You ought to rewrite that song in the light of Psalm 115. It would go something like this, though I'm not a poet. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see, because what you see, you will become. And be careful, little ears, what you hear. One reason is because the Father in heaven is looking down in love, and He loves you, and He doesn't like you listening to what you ought not listen to. But here's another reason. Because what you listen to, you become. Friends, music, what you see on the screen, the violence and the greed and the selfishness of so much in culture today, we are in the presence of, and it's not surprising that we become like that, violent and greedy and simply ignorant and weak and deaf and foolish. Go back to the idols that I talked about in the first point and ask yourself the question, maybe starting just here, why is it that after church it's easier for us to speak about sports or fishing or hunting or the farm than it is about the sermon or anything else besides the sermon? Why is it that it's easier for me to speak about these things than about the gospel? And do I have to reason back and answer the question by saying it's because I've spent more time in the presence of all of these other things than in the presence of God? Who are your companions? Who are my friends? What do I set before my eyes every day? I'm going to become like them. Like them shall be all those who hold to gods of silver and of gold. The people of God, the opposite is true too. You stand in the presence of God, and even the children can fill in the blank. You become godlike. You're malleable. I meant to mention earlier, maybe I did, I think I forgot, they talk about brain plasticity. That is, the ability of your brain to change and shape according to what you read or see and how you live. Well, let's talk about that now in the positive way that the Bible describes it too. And you know the biblical proof of that. The first illustration of it in the Old Testament when Moses went up to the top of the mountain and he stood in the presence of God for 40 days. He came down looking like God in that earthly way with a face shining so bright he had to put a veil over it. The people couldn't bear to see. That's because Moses was in the presence of God. God. And so the Apostle Paul picks up on that when he says in 2 Corinthians, but we all with open face, and that open face expression means with a veil lifted up, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are changed. There it is. In the New Testament, changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Stand in the presence of God and you begin to look like God. Stand in the presence of one who can see and you begin to be able to see. And the one who hears and you can hear. And the one who speaks and you'll be able to speak. The one who has hands that are strong, and you will be given hands that are able to live in the service of the kingdom and help the neighbor in the congregation, and feet that run to them when they're crying and they're needy. You will become more and more godlike. Not God. You cannot become God. But more and more, as you stand in the presence of God, you will become like God. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, this is Acts 4, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Being with Jesus changed them. And now think about that old hymn, another old hymn that you'll recognize, but maybe not this second verse. Take time to be holy, speak oft with thy Lord. This is the second verse. Take time to be holy, the world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends, in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. They were looking at Psalm 115. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Stand in the presence of Jesus. He's the friend that you need. Closer than a brother, my Jesus is to me. He's my rock, my shield and hiding place. And everything I need in Jesus. He's closer than a brother, my Jesus is to me. Oh, house of Israel, and Aaron, and Judah, and all ye that fear the Lord, trust the Lord. He's your help and shield. He'll be mindful of you. He'll remember you. He'll pity you. He'll help you. He'll come to you. He's everything in the Lord Jesus. Put away the idols. And so let me conclude tonight by asking a question that we began with. Is in the case with you that perhaps the enemy has owned you, that you've lost the battle and he's mocking you? Maybe that's pornography. Maybe that's gaming. Maybe it's as simple as your phone. Whatever it is, idols can own you and then begin mocking you and taunting you. Where's your God? You said he could deliver you. Where is he? Here's what you must do. Cry out to God for deliverance, but start out by taunting the idols and publicly saying, you're nothing. You can't help me. My God is in the heavens. He's the one in whom I'm going to trust. Don't start, the point is, by saying, God, please deliver me. Start by confessing, number one, the failure of idols to help you, the revenge that the idols have taken upon you, and then say, and how foolish I've been, because my God is in the heavens, and he does what I need him to do in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, forgive us for all our idolatry, how foolish we are. Give us eyes to see how vain, how impotent, how ugly, how repulsive are all our idols. And then give us a heart of faith to repent of our sin and trust in Christ. Bless us now as we depart. Bless these two young ladies who have confessed their faith. May that be an encouragement to their friends and family to confess their faith. In Jesus' name, amen.